Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. Up, and we're finishing up this creation seminar, and today we'll be going on the creation seminar talking about lies in the textbook. And the next 2 weeks, what we're going to do is actually take lies that we haven't already covered previously in the last sessions, things that are brand new, and we're going to cover at least 20 different specific lies that are put in the public school textbook, but yet are taught as fact. If you don't mind, to start off, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God, and thank you for the great privilege it is to come up to you today, and to know that you're a God who's alive, who's real, who hears our prayer, that you are the true and living God, you are the creator of the world. And we know that there is a spiritual war trying to fool people and to turn them away from you. I'm asking that you would just put things in order and that you would explain things well, that you would just use me as an instrument. And that, again, we would show what a wise, mighty God that you truly are. Be with me. Fill me with your spirit. You be God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lies in the textbook is what we're hitting today. Now, if you knew that a maniac was going to deliver poison milk to your child's school tomorrow, what would you do? Would you do about anything you could to stop him? Well, there is a poison that's being delivered to schools everywhere, and they are lies inside of textbooks. The Bible talks about in the Ten Commandments, which we've been putting a big emphasis on here, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness, basically saying, don't tell lies. God is very much against lies and the deceiving of people. The Bible talks about in Proverbs 19:5, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. It says in Psalm 62:4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. The Bible goes on and says in Proverbs chapter 16, or chapter 6, in verses 16 and 19, it says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination to him. And verse number 17, it says, one of these things is a lying tongue. And verse 19, it says, a false witness that speaketh lies. God hates lies. He hates lies. And John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The Bible is very clear that lies come from the devil and not from God. God is always honest. He is always truthful. Inside of textbooks just like this, there are lies, specific and purposeful lies, within these textbooks that are meant to deceive children. Now, in the first couple sessions, we showed where students are being lied to about Big Bang, about the age of the earth, cavemen, dinosaurs, and so on. In this session, I'm going to concentrate on about 20 more lies that are found in nearly every public school textbook. Now, I am not trying to get evolution out of public school. I'm not trying to put creation in school. I'd be satisfied with just getting the lies out of the textbook. I think that's a reasonable thing. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. You know, if there is anyone here who thinks that teachers or textbooks should be allowed to deliberately lie to students, of course not. Not at all. In Wisconsin here, we have a law that says the criteria for textbooks should be full of factual accuracy. I think that's reasonable, right? That we should demand that our textbooks be accurate and factual. Wisconsin's not the only one. There's other laws, for example, in Alabama, that says that the student should be provided with adequate and current textbooks. I believe textbooks should be current. We shouldn't be teaching things that are old and outdated. Here in Texas, they say that theory should be clearly distinguished from facts. I think that's a good law. I think if it's someone's opinion, they should state someone's opinion, and facts should be taught as facts. But Texas disobeys their own laws, and they allow evolution to be taught in textbooks, which is not true and is a theory, not fact. In Florida, they talk about the accuracy of things and that they could remove materials if the content is in error. California, it says textbooks should be factually accurate and current and confirmed research. In all the states, they have laws that protect textbooks and say that they should be factually accurate. Now, in Minnesota, there's a code of ethics for teachers. It says a teacher shall not deliberately suppress or distort subject matter. I think that's agreeable. Is there anyone here who thinks that teachers or textbooks should be allowed to use outdated information or false information just to get students to believe their theory? No one in here would believe that. We believe that students should be taught truth. Is there anyone here that teachers who deliberately lie should be fired? Well, I think that would be reasonable, that they should be honest to teachers, because students look up to them and they believe whatever the teachers say. Is there anyone here who thinks textbooks with lies should be banned, or at least the lies torn out of the textbooks? Well, I think that would be reasonable. I think we should teach truth to children. Let's cover one. This here is the Grand Canyon, a beautiful sight, a big hole in the ground, but it is very beautiful. It is awe-inspiring how amazing it is. But the textbooks would say something like this, that over millions of years, the Colorado River has carved out the Grand Canyon from solid rock. Well, is that a true statement or is that something they believe? Well, let's explore this if you don't mind. The fact is that the Grand Canyon exists. We could agree with that, right? But each person has their own interpretation. The fact is the Grand Canyon exists. The evolutionists believe that it forms slowly by a little water and lots of time. Whereas we as creationists, we believe that it formed quickly by lots of water and by little time. Both of those things are believed are beliefs. The fact is there is a Grand Canyon. How it is formed is a matter of interpretation based off of what we believe. The problem is that the evolutionists try to erase that line and they teach their belief as fact. That's a problem that we have. Here the textbook says the Colorado River has cut through layer upon layer of rock over millions of years. This is what they're teaching. Isn't this their belief? Can they prove it? No, they cannot. It is what they believe. Here it says the Colorado River is cut through all this rock, and you look back through hundreds of millions of years through each of the strata here. Now, if you were to dam up the Colorado River, what you would get is a huge lake that would form. Here's the topography of the Grand Canyon. If you were to dam it up, it would literally backflow into a very huge lake. So basically, this could be all dammed up full of water if it didn't flow. Now, one thing that we know about the Grand Canyon is that the Colorado River enters the canyon at the 2,800-foot mark, and it runs downhill. That's how water runs, by the way, as it goes downhill. But the top of the Grand Canyon is 6,900 to 8,500. That is higher than where the river entered in. A river runs downhill. That means in order for this to carve out, the river would have to run uphill. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? And it goes about 270 miles. So let's think about some of these things about the Grand Canyon. First of all, we know that the top of the canyon is higher than the bottom, right? That makes sense, right? The top is higher than the bottom. We know that the river runs through the bottom. That's where it's at. It runs through the bottom, not through the top. We also know that the top is higher where the river enters the canyon by over 4,000 feet. That means the river would have to run uphill in order to slowly, over millions of years, carve it out. That doesn't make sense, and it goes against the laws of nature. We know rivers don't flow uphill. In addition, there's no delta. If the river had slowly, over millions of years, carved out rock and sediment, there would be a delta deposit where all of this things were carved out and left. There is no delta inside of the Grand Canyon or outside of the Grand Canyon. What would happen is that without the canyon, what there would be is a great lake, just a huge lake that would be dammed up. And after a while, if it broke its dam, like any running water, is it would immediately wash through and carve out rock instantly. We have plenty of dam failures and river overflows that shows us this, where it just literally just rips up everything and carves out things immediately. So we say that this little canyon is on the very bottom. This small little river had carved all this top, the very top. That doesn't make sense, not at all. So here again, they say the Colorado River has cut through layer upon layer of rock over millions of years. This is the first lie that we're hitting. That little river could not carve out the canyon. It is best answered by a flood or a universal catastrophe that carved it out instantly, not slowly over millions and millions of years. Anybody know what this thing is here? It's a strange contraption. This is called a calf puller. And what it is used is that whenever a calf is in distress, a farmer would attach this, and there's a string that's also attached to it. And so the calf puller would be attached to the hips of the cow, and then it would attach a rope, and basically you would winch that calf out. Well, there's a farmer who was working with a cow in distress, and the calf was in distress. And a city slicker drove by and happened to see a farmer working, and out of curiosity, he pulled over and got out and said, "What are you doing? Can I help?" And he says, "Absolutely." And so they attached the calf puller and they winched and got the calf out. And the farmer, when he was done, after they pulled it out, he says, "I bet you got lots of questions." And then his city slicker went, He says, "I only got one." He said, "How fast was that calf going in the first place?" You see, he looked at something and came up with a completely wrong conclusion with what was saw. It wasn't an automobile accident. It was giving birth. But because he didn't know the facts and just interpreted with his knowledge, he came up with a wrong conclusion. People can come up with wrong conclusions off of good observations. And so what we're going to do is, as we go through these lies, we're going to understand that people could come up with a wrong conclusion. How fast was that calf going in the first place? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust." That's very important, because the reason why people doubt the Bible is because they want to do whatever they want. They don't want the Bible to tell them what to do. In the book of Jude, it says, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last times, who shall walk after their ungodly lust." Once again, it says it again. The Bible is very clear. The reason why people reject the Bible in the first place is because they don't want the Bible to tell them what to do. Here is Sir Julian Huxley, an evolutionist. This is what he says: "I suppose the reason why we leapt at the origin of species was that the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." He says it got in the way of what I wanted to do with my life. I don't want to listen to the Bible. He says this is the reason why we rejected the Bible and went to evolution, because we don't want the Bible to tell us what to do. That's a pretty honest thing, isn't it? That they're saying, we're not jumping on it because of fact, we're jumping on it because we don't want to obey the Bible. Here's another evolutionist: "Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable." I appreciate their honesty, but they're pretty much saying, there's no reason to reject the Bible. We just don't want to obey it. So we'd rather obey evolution, which is unprovable. They recognize that it is unprovable. The Bible goes on in 2 Peter chapter 3, and it says, "And saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of." That, once again, in the Greek means stupid on purpose. "They are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished." They are ignorant of a flood which laid a lot of the geological strata, like the Grand Canyon, instantly, over a short period of time, rather than millions and millions of years. Now, James Hutton is an important person within this talk of evolution. In his book, Theory of the Earth, James Hutton said that the earth is much older than most people taught. And so he began in the 1700s to say, you know, the Bible's not really true. The earth is older than what we really think. It's not thousands of years. It's millions of years. Now, at this time, James Hutton's book came out. It's published in 1795. And this is in the midst of the worldwide revolution, that there's revolutions in Europe rebelling against the king and rebelling against the monarchs. We have the French Revolution, Spanish Revolution, Polish Revolution, Italian Revolution. This is an age where people are rebelling against the established thought and established authority. And so when someone writes a book that says the authority is wrong, people are flocking to it because they want to entice the rebellion. The Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The Bible says we are to obey and honor authority that God has given to us. Now, James Hutton wrote that the earth was only about a few thousand years old. That before James Hutton, people estimated the earth to be only a few thousand years old. That's what the Bible says. But James Hutton instead came up with a theory called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism says that things continue slowly over time. It says that the key to the past, our key to the present is the past, that things have continued as they were, slowly but surely. And so it happens over time and time. And so he's trying to explain that things happen slowly and that the earth is much older than what we previously thought. He says that the processes occurring today are similar to those that occurred to the past. Now, in this, he also said he inferred. That's a good science word that said he guessed. He hypothesized. He did not know. He's saying, I'm giving my opinion. I guess that the world is older. I have no proof, but I'm making a guess. I'm making a hypothesis. I'm making my opinion on this. But people believed it. Now, they teach today in textbooks that uniformitarianism, that the present is the key to the past. That if you want to know more about the past, you study how things work today. That's not true. The Bible is the only perfect key to the past. You want to understand the past, you understand the Bible. You want to understand man, you understand the Bible. The Bible is the key to all of it. Now, James Hutton continued to say that the processes were the key to the past, and he influenced another man by the name of Charles Lyell. So we have James Hutton, who influenced Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell was an important man in the scope of evolution. He wrote a book called Principles of Geology. And every page of this, it's not a science book, but on every page, it is dripping with venom in his hatred towards God. He says that the false conclusions, futile reasoning, ancient doctrines, that's the Bible, sanctioned by the implicit faith of many generations and supposed to rest on scriptural authority. Basically, he's saying scriptural authority is wrong. He's going through this on this page, talking how the Bible is wrong and not to listen to it. He says accusations founded on religious prejudices. He says if you listen to the Bible, you're wrong. Well, he's wrong. But he's causing people to doubt God's word. He goes on and says, men of superior talent, like himself, who thought for themselves and were not blinded by authority. He says, you need to be your own man. Don't think about what the Bible says. Think for yourself. I'm not opposed to thinking, but it shouldn't be against the Bible. Lyell says his goal was to free the science from Moses. He says, we need to separate science from the Bible. Now, one of the things that Charles Lyell did in his Principles of Geology is he hypothesized and influenced a teaching called the Geological Column. In the Geological Column, students are taught that each one of the segments represent an age, a period of history of millions of years, and so they named them all. In the early 1800s, each layer of rock was given a name, like the Jurassic period. And they were also given an age, how old they're supposed to be, and an index fossil, or a fossil that helps identify that age that it represents. So as we go back, we know that there is sedimentary rock, that the earth has layers of rock. We know that's true. Now, the evolutionist would like to say that those layers form slowly over millions of years, that each one of those segments represent long periods of time. Whereas we, as creationists, we would say that the layers came from the flood of Noah, that it laid everything out during Noah's ark. Now, we have no problem saying this is our belief, our theory. The problem we have is that the evolutionists try to erase the line, and they teach their thought, their opinion, as fact. And it is not fact. Now, the geological column is the Bible for the evolutionist. It is how the evolutionists determine the age of the earth. It's how they determine the age of fossils. It's how they do everything. The problem for them is that the geological column can be found in only one place in all of the world, and that's the textbook. The geological column is not found in nature anywhere on earth. Here is a textbook that says, unfortunately, no such column exists. Hey, at least they're honest. There is no such column. It is made up. It is in their own minds. It is not found that way in nature. Here's another textbook that talks about if the geological column existed in one location, it would be 100 miles thick. That's a pretty thick thing to fit all of the ages of the earth. It doesn't find that a way. It is found nowhere else but the textbooks. So here's the second lie that we hit. The geological column does not exist. However, inside of textbooks, it is taught as fact in every geology textbook, earth science textbook in the public schools. It is taught as fact, but it does not exist. Here is the South Dakota School of Mines and Technology. I grew up around there. I got to go visit this several times in this specific display. And this display over here, where you see the circle at, if you were to approach it, what they would do is they would say that we have a piece of rock. And you would say, how old is this rock? And they would say this rock is 70 million years old. Now you would say, excuse me, how do you know how old that rock is? How do you know it's 70 million years old? He says, well, that's pretty simple, that we use something called an index fossil. That inside of this rock here, we found a fossil, and this fossil tells us how old that rock is. Textbooks even say the same thing here. Scientists use index fossils to determine the age of the rock layers. Basically, the index fossils is what dates the rock layers. Now, if you go over to the other display over here where the fossil is, you'll say, well, how old is this? And they'll say it's 100 million years old. And you ask them, how do you know it's 100 million years old? And they say, well, that's quite easy. We know it's 100 million years old because of the rocks that we found around it. So, over here, we say that we know how old the fossil is by the rocks that's found in it. And now we say over there that we know how old the rocks are by the fossils found in it. That, my friend, is called circular reasoning. But in the textbooks, it says this, the age of the layers determining the age of the fossils are found in it. So, basically, that you know how old the fossils are by the rocks that's found into it. That is circular reasoning, that the rocks are dated by the fossils and the fossils are dated by the strata. That is not scientific, that is circular reasoning. So here's one textbook that's side by side. On one page it says you date the rock by the fossil. On the other page it says that you date the fossil by the rocks. And this is what they teach the kids inside of the textbooks. This is how it's done. This is lie number three, it's circular reasoning, that you can't use one to justify the other. So how do you tell the difference between a 100-million-year-old Jurassic rock and a 600-million Cambrian rock? So if I had two rocks here and I say, can you tell me how to find the difference? Which one's older? How do you know? Well, the textbooks would teach them that there are certain things called index fossils. And let me give you an example of some of the index fossils they use. This is a creature called a trilobite. If you find a trilobite, this is a good index fossil, you will know that the rocks that you found around it are probably between 500 and 600 million years old. By the way, that's pretty old, isn't it? But they say if you find a rock that has a trilobite in it, you know that rock is 500 to 600 years old. It has to be within that period, okay? Well, then why do we have a trilobite that was squished by a shoe? here is an actual shoe that has a trilobite squished into it. And it's a major thing. People have studied it and tried to go up there. Well, could it be that a trilobite was squished by a shoe because someone stepped on it? Does that mean that man lived 60 million years or 600 million years ago? Or could it be that maybe there was something alive that someone was able to squish? Well, evolutionists have come up with a different theory. The way that they explain it is this. The aliens came by and they stepped on the trilobite 600 million years ago. You think that's true or maybe not? All right, well, so we find these trilobites and we can study them. We find fossils of trilobites all over the place. And an amazing thing about the trilobites is they have the most sophisticated eye of pretty much any creature. It is an amazing thing. By the way, if we evolved from trilobites, that means our eyes got worse because their trilobite eyes are amazing and how they can see and how they can focus and how they work. But the textbook says that a trilobite fossils make good index fossils. If you found one of these, then that rock has to be between 500 to 600 million years ago. Well, it's quite interesting. We could find all kinds of different trilobite fossils, but we could also find them alive right now. You know, if a trilobite is alive right now, that means that rock doesn't necessarily have to be 600 million years old. Maybe it was last week's rock, right? I mean, if they're alive, they could be anywhere within that geological column. Well, let's take another index fossil. Another famous index fossil is graptolites. Textbooks say if you found a fossil with a graptolite, you know that rock is 410 million years old. You know, we found graptolites alive right now. Does that mean that graptolites could probably be anywhere within the geological column? Well, let's take another one. Here is a coelacanth, a lobe fish. And if you found a rock that has a coelacanth in it, the textbooks say that rock has to be between 325 to 400 million years old. That's pretty old once again. But that's a lie too, because we found these creatures alive today. That 325 million year old fish swimming with this guy. That's an old fish, isn't it? That we find these coelacanth, it's amazing that they found them in 1928. They were considered extinct and that they were considered old ancient things predating the dinosaurs, but they're alive today and we can find them. Here's in the textbooks, they're saying this coelacanth, this is an amazing fish because it's a living fossil. They are supposed to be dead millions and millions of years ago, but here they are. Here's a lady who wrote a book, A Fish Caught in Time. And when you open and look inside of the book, notice what she says. Our own great uncle, 40 million times removed. And she says that your great, 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 great grandpa was a coelacanth fish. That's what she says. You'll also be taught that dinosaurs lived in the Cretaceous period over 70 million years ago. Well, we've already had a session about dinosaurs, that dinosaurs might be alive even today, but they lived within man. That means they don't have to be stuck in that period. They could be anywhere within the geological column. So we have these different errors here, that each of these represent different errors. We know that is not true. The layers are not different ages, that the fossils can intermingle. The geological column does not exist. This is a lie, but it is taught in textbook as fact, even though it is not true. Now, in spite of the fact that geological column doesn't exist, except in textbooks and the minds who believe it, people who believed in it changed their worldview to get away from the biblical flood geology to uniformitarianism. Remember, we started with James Hutton, who influenced Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell is going to influence another man by the name of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was 22, fresh out of school to be a preacher, and he set sail. He was a failure at everything he did. He was a loser. He couldn't keep a job. He tried to go to medical school, but he didn't like to see blood or bodies, so he quit medical school. You know what kind of degree he has? He went to school to be a preacher. By the way, he failed at that too. You know, my degrees are more valid than his degree, but they call him one of the greatest scientists. I'm just saying that he went to school to be a preacher, not a scientist. And because he couldn't hold a job and because he couldn't do anything else, his dad said, you know, you got to do something. Why don't I send you on a boat ride and you go take some time off. Wouldn't you like to have a dad like that? Go take time off and you go sail around and kind of go find yourself because he couldn't do anything else. He was kind of a loser. Now, when Darwin went on the book, he brought his Bible. After all, he just graduated Cambridge to be a minister. So he brought his Bible, but he also brought Charles Lyell's book, The Principles of Geology, on his 5-year voyage. Now, remember that this book has poison dripping, hating the Bible. His preacher said, Darwin, don't bring that book. It will destroy your faith. Well, he says, I'm bringing it anyways. According to Charles Darwin himself, it changed his life forever. He wrote, thus disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but it was at last complete. The rate was so slow, I felt no distress, and have never since doubted, even for a single second, that my conclusion was correct. I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if it is so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, would be everlastingly punished. This is a damnable doctrine. You see, he studied Lyell's book, and he says, you know what? I'd rather believe Lyell is correct than believe the Bible is correct. He says, I choose to accept something else. Rather than accept the Bible, I don't want to believe the Bible. And so Darwin was slowly influenced through his reading of Charles Lyell's book that Charles Darwin became an evolutionist. And he doubted God's word. Now, Darwin dedicated his second edition to his book to Charles Lyell and says, thanks so much for helping me to free myself from the Bible. Now, Charles Darwin and his crews stopped at the Galapagos Islands off of South America. And he stopped there. And while he was there, he looked and saw the birds. He liked to watch birds. He liked to see them and observe them. He sailed around the Galapagos Isles making observations about different birds. And he counted 14 different finches on the islands and noticed the different beaks. And he drew pictures of them. And so he made a good observation that finches have different bodies and different shapes and different beaks. That's a good observation. But he ended up writing a book called The Origin of Species. Now, this isn't the complete title. We'll get to the complete title in about 2 weeks. But he says in this book, it is a truly wonderful fact that all animals and all plants throughout time and space should be related to another. So he starts by looking at finches and says, look, all the finches are different. So therefore, tomatoes and whales have the same ancestor. You see, that's a large leap. That's a bad conclusion. How fast was that calf going in the first place? He took something that he observed and he made a bad conclusion to go along with it. What he observed was called microevolution. That's a bad term. It's just variation. Calling it evolution gives it the free rider effect. But if we're going to use the terms, microevolution just means changes within a species, not within kinds, meaning one kind turned into another, but different species. For example, many of you have different color eyes. Many of you have different color hairs. That is variation. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't prove that one of you are more evolved than the other. It's just variation within a kind. There's nothing wrong with that. That is fact. A dog probably had the same ancestor, but it's still a dog. Different variation. The dog, wolf, and coyote probably have a common ancestor. That has no problem with me. Remember, we've done this before. Which one of these doesn't belong there? Which one of these just isn't the same? Well, we know which one's not the same. We can tell dog kind, dog kind, dog kind. They're all related. Even a child can tell you that there's a difference between these. You know, I have no problems with a dog and a wolf having the same ancestor. Not at all. The Bible is very clear, but that everything reproduces after its own kind. Dogs have dogs. Cats have cats. Bananas have bananas. Oranges have oranges. They don't change. Everything reproduces after its own kind. That's a law in science called the law of biogenesis. Everything reproduces after its own kind. That a cat is not going to one day give birth to a dog. It's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. Now, we talked about that word evolution, that in the textbooks they use the word evolution. But there's many different forms of evolution. There's cosmic evolution, the Big Bang, how did time, space, and matter start? We have chemical evolution. How did we get all the different elements if there came from a Big Bang? We know scientifically in through chemistry that the elements could not evolve past iron. It couldn't happen. What about stellar evolution? How did we get all the different stars? How did we get the planets? You know, there's tons of stars out there. There's enough stars out there that we know about for every person to own 11 trillion of them to themselves. That's a lot of stars out there. How did the stars form? You know, we've never seen a star born, but yet evolutionists have to explain, if they believe that everything happened by chance, how did we get all those stars? We go on and we have all these different things of evolution. We have stellar and planetary evolution. We have organic evolution. How did life form? Macroevolution, changing one kind to another. The only one that is scientific, that's observable, that's biblical, is the last one, and that's microevolution, variations within a species. We have no problems within that. The rest of them are religious. They are believed by faith. What is a religion, by the way? Well, here's what the dictionary thing is. Belief and reverence for a supernatural power or powers regarded as creator and governor of the universe. Well, is an evolution considered a religion? By the way, it has been deemed a religion by courts because it is believed by faith that something caused what we have today. It is a set of beliefs, values, and practices based off the teaching of a spiritual leader. Well, isn't Darwin their spiritual leader and we base things off of him? Well, this textbook here says evolution change over time. And what they'll do is they'll give this reply here that it says living things changed over time. But they missed the four stages of evolution beforehand, but they said that living things changed over time. Well, how did we get the living things? They didn't explain that in that textbook. Only one of them has a scientific meaning. The rest of them are religious. Here, this same textbook says evolution can be defined, this is their definition, as a change in species over time. Because this is observable, because it's provable, this is the only one that's true. But what happens, they use this definition and grandfather the other definitions in because they say we use the same word that because this is true, all the rest of them must be true. But that is not what textbooks are meaning by it. They mean that there is a change from one kind to another when they refer to evolution. They lied in the textbook. That is not what they mean by it. Most evolutionists will tell you that macroevolution is just microevolution over longer periods of time. That is not true. It doesn't matter how many kitties you have and all the different types of kitties you have. Guess what? You're always going to have kitties. Does that make sense? You're not going to one day get a duck or something else that formed through it. It doesn't matter how all the different changes you can get in there. We know that variations happen, but first of all, they have limits. For example, people have been trying to get bigger and bigger pigs. You know, a lot more meat, a lot more bacon. But you know what? No matter how much they try and all the things they do, they'll never get a pig the size of Texas. All right? It has limits. There are limits to what it can do. There's other limits. We know that roaches become resistant to pesticides. But you know what? Roaches will never be resistant to a hammer or to a shoe, right? We know, second of all, that they produce the same kind of animal or plant. Everything reproduces after its own kind. What happens is that the information is just a variation of the information that's already available. Evolution says that new information must be added, but we never see new genetic information ever introduced into a variation or a mutation. No new information is ever added. Dogs don't become pink and they don't learn to fly. That because they can only use the information that is used within their code. The gene pool of the new new difference is more limited than before and less able to future changes. For example, if we released all the dogs in the world and just released them in the wild, how long do you think that Chihuahua would last? Probably till about lunch, right? You know, it wouldn't last in the real world. What about corn? I was driving by somewhere the other day and they were having all the different corns, you know, the XXXL and XXXY, and don't cross this one with this one over here because it'll blow up or something. But they could change and do all the different information. But whenever they make a different variation, they lose information, not add information, which is the opposite of it. Real evolution requires an increase in genetic complexity, not just a change in frequency. Remember, I was telling you about all those different things. I've seen the corn things where it has some different marking. This is this corn and this corn and this corn and this corn, where they're trying to crossbreed them. But no matter what you do with a corn, you'll never get a whale or a tomato or a hamster from a corn stalk. It's not going to happen. Here, we know that there's all kinds of variations of dogs, but at the end, they're all dogs. Some textbooks will say, look, it's divergent evolution. But just because you give it a different name doesn't change the facts. It's still a dog, right? We know that the horses can interbreed with each other, zebras and all that, and they probably came from a common ancestor. I have no problems with that. We know that zebras can interbreed, and you can get zebras, zonkies, and all that other stuff, zebroids. But no matter what they do, there's limits to what they can. People have been working on horses to try to make them faster and faster and faster. But they have kind of tapped out over the last 100 years, and they haven't got much faster. They've worked with it the best they can. We know that lions and leopards can reproduce together because they're of the same kind, and they could have different species. We know different bacon and bison can intermarry and have kids. We know that there's different variations between chicks and chickens, and we could make all kinds of things, and you could sell them because there's this type of chicken, and you got this type of chicken. We know that we could do different variations, but it doesn't change it from being a chicken. We know that there's 8 different kinds of bears in the world. But guess what? They're all bears. They're all of the same kind. Different plants, but they're still going to be those same kind of plants. The Bible is very clear that everything reproduces after its own kind. So let's go through a little timeline history. In 1795, James Hutton wrote a book, Theory of the Earth, that made people doubt how old the earth really was. So he didn't deny the Bible outright, he just caused people to question it. After that came Charles Lyell, that caused people to doubt the flood. He said the flood wasn't true, that all the layers were laid after a long period of time, till we came to Darwin, who made people doubt the Creator. This was building one towards another to get people to get away from believing in God. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. And this is what's being taught with the evolutionary theory, is that they're trying to teach their theory as fact, and it is not fact. Adolf Hitler said, let me control the textbooks and I will control the state. That if you teach young people what is true, that you can control them with what you believe. Now, evolution is based off 2 faulty assumptions. First of all, that mutations make something new, and that natural selection makes it survive and take over the population. These 2 assumptions is what evolution is based off of, but it does not work. It is not true. Now, evolution is a religion of death. It says that in order for new things to form, something must die. But the Bible says that man brought death into the world. So the question is, did man bring death into the world, or did death bring man into the world? Evolution says death is what brought us into the world. And one of the ways they say this is by mutations. Here they have all the different roses, and they said mutations are the original source of variations. That all it is a variation. No matter how numerous they may be, mutations do not make any kind of evolution. All they do is rearrange the genetic information. For example, here's a 5-legged bull. It still just used the genetic information. It just mixed it up, but it doesn't run any faster, does it? Not at all. No new information was added. Here is some sheep, and here's one sheep that has shorter legs. This mutation would not last long. If a wolf chased after it, guess who gets caught first? So this is not a beneficial mutation. Remember, mutations are always fatal, harmful, or neutral, never beneficial. This is how mutations work. They are either fatal, harmful, or they're neutral. For that cow, it was neutral. It didn't affect him either way. For this one, it would be harmful in real life. He would not survive outside of a protected environment, right? Then, here's a two-headed lamb. This would be a fatal mutation. That what happened is that this little lamb, this is actual stuffed lamb here, but when they did the autopsy, its trachea and esophagus went down to one lung. It did not survive that long. It could not. That, by the way, no new information was added. It just was a mixture of the information it already had. Here's a turtle here. He may be a turtle or a mutant, but he's not a ninja, all right? He's a two-headed turtle. This is a harmful mutation. You know why it's harmful? No one makes a double-headed turtleneck, do they? All right, anyways. Good. Now, let me explain a little bit about the variations. If you took the letter or the word Christmas, you can mix it up and get all kinds of words. But you could not get queen, zebra, or Xerox from it because those letters do not exist. All mutations does is rearrange the letters. It rearranges the genetic markers. It cannot come up with new material. So therefore, mutations cannot drive evolution because it does not give new material. Here, a textbook says, notice this. It says this fruit fly have two wings, but this mutant has four wings. This is a rare mutation. Like most mutations, it is harmful. Notice this. Beneficial mutations are the raw material for natural selection. Now, if beneficial mutations drive evolution, how come they used a harmful one rather than a beneficial one? Because there is no beneficial ones, otherwise they'd put them in the textbooks. They have to use a picture of a mutation and then try to lie to the kids and say, by the way, mutations is what makes evolution. But in honesty, there are no beneficial mutations. Why don't they give us an example of a good mutation? Now, one professor says he could prove beneficial mutation because people who have sickle cell anemia are less likely to get malaria. Well, sickle cell anemia is a disease that causes you not to get enough oxygen because your red cells are misshapen. That's not a beneficial thing. It's a harmful thing that just happens to have a side effect. That is not a beneficial mutation. Now, the textbooks are also taught, they have whole sections on natural selection. Selection is an important thing. Notice this word selection. It's not a creative force, it is selection. Creationists, by the way, have no problems with natural selection because we thought of it first. It's the only a conservative process that removes defective organisms and it keeps the species strong. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice it's a selection, not a creation. Natural selection may have a stabilizing effect, but it does not promote speciation. It is not a creative force. Notice this. It is not a creative force, as people suggested. Here's another one. Natural selection can only act on those biological properties that already exist. It cannot create. Natural selection is not a creative force. But once again, here's this conclusion. Darwin is saying, looking at these finches, so because of these finches, what's going to happen is that he came with the conclusion that all of these animals came from the finches, or they have a common ancestor. Natural selection can lead to evolution, is what the textbook says. That is not true. Natural selection does not cause evolution, it only causes variation. Let me give an example for this. Let's say that we have a factory that produces cars and it has a quality control. So if there's anything defective, it doesn't send the cars out. Does that mean that the car is slowly evolving to a 747 jet? No, not at all. All it is trying to make sure that the cars that are sent out are good cars. It's not turning into something else. Another phrase for natural selection is survival of the fittest. But survival of the fittest does not explain the arrival of the fittest. How did they get there in the first place? By the way, survival of the fittest is a totality, meaning it answers its own question repeatedly. For example, why did it survive? The answer is, according to this, because it was the fittest. Then how do we know it was the fittest? Because it survived. You see, it answers its own question. It doesn't explain anything, it just answers itself. By the way, it's not always survival of the fittest. Sometimes it's survival of the luckiest, right? The whale didn't interview each fish. He's just trying to eat as many as he could. The ones who got or survived was the lucky ones. Now, some people can make good observations and still come up to the wrong conclusions. May I give you a scientific experiment that was done to try to give this illustration? One day, some brilliant scientists did an experiment with a frog to determine how far it could jump. They measured the distance it jumped, and then one by one, it removed its legs to measure the difference that it made. So what they did is they got the frog and they said, "All right, jump, frog, jump." And it jumped, and the first time it jumped with all four legs, it jumped 80 inches. So what they did is they removed a leg and they repeated the experiment. And what they did is say, "Jump, frog, jump." And this time, as it had three legs, it jumped 70 feet. And so they said, "All right, this is good. Let's complete the experiment." So they took off another leg. How many legs does it have left, by the way, now? Two. And so they took the two frogged leg and said, "Jump, frog, jump." And this time it jumped 60 inches. And they said, "All right, good frog." And so they took off another leg. And they put him over there and said, "Jump, frog, jump." And this time it jumped 50 inches. So now they said, "All right, now we've got some data. What do we think is going to happen now? Based off of this, it's going down 10 inches each time. So it's probably going to go 40 inches this time." So they took off its last leg and said, "Jump, frog, jump." And what they expected was to get 40 inches. But what happened is that nothing happened. "Jump, frog, jump. Jump, frog, jump." And so they wrapped up their experiment and they said this. That the frogs jumped less as the legs were removed. That's a good observation, right? And that's something they observed. But then they came up with the conclusion that a frog with no legs goes deaf because they kept telling him, "Jump, frog, jump," and it didn't do anything. Well, that's a bad conclusion. Does that make sense? How fast was that calf going anyways? So what they did, a real life experiment, is they did an experiment on fruit flies. And what they did is they zapped, they radiated, they crossbred, they did everything imaginable. They did 20,000, that may be a low estimate, 20,000 generation of flies that they mutated, that they did everything they could. They radiated, they microwaved, they crossbred, they did everything. At the end of the experiment, they got flies that had curly wings. They couldn't fly well. They had flies with no wings. I guess you couldn't call them flies no more. You'd have to call them crawls or walks or something. But throughout the entire thing, they got flies with red eyes. They got flies with yellow eyes. They did all kinds of things, but they never got anything that was not a fly. Does it make sense? So this is an actual thing that they did, an actual experiment. They said fruit flies refuse to become anything but fruit flies under any circumstances yet devised, okay? This is their observation that fruit flies didn't change. So they wrapped up the experiment and they said all mutations observed from producing flies were inferior to the original fly, okay? So every mutation made the fly worse and not better. So they did this, that's a good observation, okay? The conclusion they came up with was fruit flies must have evolved as far as they can go. This is a published paper, and this was their conclusion, that flies are at the height of their evolutionary ladder, that flies will never evolve into something else. They've evolved as far as they can. Well, that's a bad conclusion. How fast was that calf going anyways? Could it be that God created them right the first time and they didn't need to change at all? But yet, it's taught throughout all the textbooks. Here's another one that is a major thing. I remember this vividly when I was going through school several times. They teach that in England, before the Industrial Revolution, that there was the peppered moth. And that if they were on the white birch trees of England, that the white peppered moth, if they would lay on there, and there was 95% population of the white peppered moth, and there was only a 5% population of the black peppered moth. It's still the same moth, just different variations of the same moth. They said after the Industrial Revolution, what happened is that the pollution of England caused the black soot to go on the birchwood trees, causing the bark to get darker. And so what happened is that the population switched. And so now, after the Industrial Revolution, there was only 5% of white peppered moth and 95% of the black peppered moth. Anybody ever taught this in school remember this? I know I was. Do you know that this is a hoax? These pictures here were not real pictures. He actually posted them on there and he made this up. It was proven wrong almost 100 years ago. But it's taught in textbooks today as fact, even though it was proven as a hoax. Now, another thing that they teach along with evolution is the evidence of development. They say we know that evolution is true because of how the evolutionary development of the fetus. They say the similarity between the stages of development of many different animals helped convince Darwin that all forms of life shared common ancestor. So what they're doing is they're saying here that all, because of the evolutionary stages that the baby, the fetus inside of the mother's womb goes through, that proves evolution. That's what convinced Darwin. Darwin considered this by far the strongest single class of facts in his favor, according to Haeckel. He called it the biogenic law. His big name for it is ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. That's a good big name, right? And what it teaches here is that all of the creatures of the world, whether it's a fish or whether it's a bird or a human, that they all go through the same stages of evolution through their development inside of the womb. It says it's as if the embryo retains a memory of its origins and then copies it during development. And that you could see that little babies, they start off with gills and a tail, and that all of the babies start off with that. How many were ever taught that in school? I know I was, and this has been taught. Even the evolutionary idea that Freud, relied on was this idea of the ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Basically, he said, because of this theory, this is what Freud based all of his theories of psychology on, was the idea that we evolved inside of the womb and that we retain the memories of evolution inside of our genetics. Here is a textbook here that says, look at this here. It has gills like a fish. If you notice here, they have these little flaps here, and they say these are gills inside of a baby. Inside of a human baby, you start off with gills. How many were taught that, that you were started off with gills? And that you start off with gills and a tail, and that you start as a fish and go on. This is a lie. Those are not gill slits. There's a textbook here that it says that these little gill slits here will slowly turn into the respiratory system. These gill slits have nothing to do with breathing. And whoever is doing this is outright lying because they do not develop into this. But it's taught as a textbook as facts. All these are folds of fat that are of skin that are folded over in the development. They don't have anything to do with breathing. This guy has a lot of folds and he doesn't breathe any better just because things are folded over. Now, Ernest Haeckel's the guy who came up with the drawings. He said the turning point of his thinking is when he read Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. And what he wanted was to prove this theory so much that he came up with a way to try to help its teaching. Here is actual drawings of a dog embryo and a human embryo. They look completely different. What Ernest Haeckel did was he drew the same thing off of memory and he drew these. These look completely different from the original drawings, but they look the same. Ernest Haeckel did this with about 24 different things and he drew them from his own imagination, not off of sight, and put them together to make them look like they had the same evolutionary components all the way through. This drawing he made in 1874 and he faked it. But yet this is taught in textbooks even today. So here is his drawings and this is what they actually look like. They are completely different than his drawings. He purposely lied. When he was put on trial at his university and he was convicted, this is what he confessed. A small percentage of my embryos are forgeries. So he said, I admit that they're forgeries. He says, they're incomplete and insufficient to fill in and reconstruct the missing links. He says, I should feel utterly condemned, was it not that hundreds of the best observers and biologists lie under the same charge. He says, I'm not the only one who's lying about this. I'm just the one who got caught. But his drawings, which are proven wrong in 1875, that's a long time ago, by the way, are still taught in textbooks today. He was converted of fraud, but they're still taught. Here is a textbook that has his drawings. By the way, after 150 years, don't you think it's enough time to update something? But they're taught as fact, and here's proof of his drawings in textbooks. It's not the only one, they're all over. So we have Darwin's book that comes out, and he predicted that evidence would be found to support his theory. Because the evidence wasn't coming fast enough, Ernest Haeckel faked his drawings to use as evidence as evolution. And then he was convicted of fraud by six professors in his own university, and the gill slits idea was proven wrong. He's the one that said those gill slits, and it was proven wrong all the way back in the 1870s. But yet it is taught as fact. Here, right here in this textbook, gill patches, gill slits, same, a different textbook, gill slits, taught as textbook. Here's another one, gill slits. Here's another one, gill slits. Here's another one. This textbook says, just like gravity is true, evolution is true. He says, it's just the same. Another one, gill slits. Here's another one. The presence of gill slits and tails is a proof of evolution. Here's a biology textbook talking about this gill slits and how they form. Here's another one that says, similarity, human and fish embryos resemble each other because humans and fish share a common ancestor. Something that's disproven 150 years ago, still taught in textbooks today as fact. Here's another one, gill slits. Here's another one talking about these embryos and how they have the same ancestor. Now, this brings up to a different thing, or same thing, gill slits. It's talking about this. False science taught in college textbooks. It's one thing about high school textbooks, but they are taught this in college, that this is true. Evolutionary History of Organisms, also in development. Here's another one, a textbook. It's in the SAT. To take your SATs, you have to know about evolution and the gill slits. Another one, SAT scores. Another one, biology cliff notes. College ones. College textbooks up there. Another textbooks, evidence of evolution. Quite a bit of them being taught here. Here's one in Chichek. Wisconsin, over on the other side of the state. Here's a textbook from that school that talks about these gill slits here in Wisconsin. Some more of them being taught in the University of Science in Oklahoma. Here's another one being taught. Here's the dictionary. Dictionary, gill slit. Bony fish and other vertebrae, including humans, have rudimentary gill slits during the embryonic stage. That's in the dictionary. And they're being taught as fact, something disproven 150 years ago. Now notice this textbook here. It says, by the seventh month, the fetus looks from the outside like a normal baby, but it is not. This is what a textbook says. It says, this is not a baby. At 7 months inside of the mother's womb, it says, it is not a baby. That is a lie. It is human at conception. The only reason why they're still teaching the embryology and saying that humans go through the different evolutionary stages is to justify the idea that this is not a human. Wouldn't the verse be different in when the angel of the Lord said, behold, thou art with fetus? Now, it doesn't say with thou art fetus. It says when thou art with child. Inside of the mother's womb, the Bible says it is a child. 34% of babies born at 5.5 months are able to survive. That's even Time Magazine. Here is an actual picture of Samuel Alexander, a 21-week-old baby in the womb who grabbed the finger of the doctor doing surgery. They are human and they are alive. Now, why is this lie kept in the textbooks? Well, it's the only scientifically way to justify abortion. And they're trying to teach kids at school this very early. So reasons why people justify abortion. Well, first of all, they say it's not human. And we know that has been disproven 150 years ago. We know they say it's not viable. It can't live on its own. Well, how would you do in the North Pole with no clothes and no provisions? You wouldn't be very viable either. We all need things to help keep us alive. By the way, I know 25-year-olds who still ask money from dad, and they can't survive on their own, right? Someone will say, well, a child may not be wanted or may be unwanted. Well, the good thing is that if there's something that happens, God is able to forgive us of anything we've ever done and still work in our lives and bless us. But even if a child is unwanted, there is as many people who want to adopt every year as there is abortions. And that they could easily be adopted and be put into someone who does want them. Someone, we say, a child may be a financial burden. Tell me a child that's not a financial burden. Someone will say, well, it may be from rape or incest. Well, that's only a small amount of cases, but it's amazing how many people will justify abortion. And they'll say, why are you getting abortion? Well, because I got raped 5 years ago. Well, that's not connected, but people have done that. Someone will say, well, if he's not alive, why is he growing? If he's not a human being, what kind of being is he? That is a human inside of it. Someone will say, well, I have the right to choose. Well, it's easy for her to be pro-choice. She's already been born, right? Another reason is that people say, well, abortion is legal. Well, just because it's legal doesn't make it right. For example, in 1936, the German Supreme Court refused to recognize Jews living in Germany as persons. Jewish people were considered not persons. So it allowed them to kill them, to exterminate them, to put them into kennels. Adolf Hitler said, I have the right to exterminate an inferior race that breed like vermin. He went on to believe that the Germans were the superior race because of evolution, and they deserve to rule the world. And so he did. They killed 8 million people, 6 million of them Jews, because he was the superior race in his mind, and everyone else was inferior. He thought, because of evolution, he was doing the world a favor by helping the superior race to evolve faster without the inferior races interfering. He thought he was doing the world a favor. The German Fuhrer had constantly sought to make a practice of Germany to conform to the theory of evolution. He was taught evolution and he followed it. He says, I regard Christianity as the most fatal, seductive lie that ever existed. And the best way to combat it, Hitler said, he stressed and singled out the idea of biological evolution as the most forceful weapon against traditional religion. Adolf Hitler said, you want to get rid of Christianity? Teach people evolution, and they will leave believing the Bible. The Bible is very clear that it says we are of all of one blood of the nations of men. It says we all have one father. Humans are humans. None of us are less evolved than the other. God has made us in his own image. But the Nazis, when they were in the court, in the trials at Nuremberg, by the way, I have a book with the trial transcripts, that what they did is they all said, we weren't doing anything wrong. We were obeying the law. We were just obeying orders. We did nothing illegal. Well, just the same in our country in 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court declared the word person as used in the 14th Amendment does not include the unborn. According to the U.S. Supreme Court, that the unborn child is not a person, according to the Supreme Court. So because of this, we have now killed more people through abortion in the United States than all the wars combined in our nation. We have now topped over 50 million abortions in the United States. Someone did a survey and they say worldwide, every woman has at least one abortion in her lifetime. That's averaged out. I know that many people don't. But on average, there's enough abortions that have occurred in the world for every woman to have aborted one. That's horrible, the rate that things are happening. Even Planned Parenthood, inside of their old flyers here, they talk about abortion. They said, what is an abortion? They say, abortion, it kills the life of a baby after it begins. This is in part of their literature that they had back in the old days when they were honest. The Bible says six things that God, the Lord hate. One of them is that hands that shed innocent blood. God hates that. The Bible says, cursed is he that taketh reward to slay an evil person or an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Now, something else that's taught in the textbook is called vestigial organs. That they say that we have organs inside of our body that doesn't do anything. And that is proof of evolution. That's another lie. There is no such thing as vestigial organs. You guys are being patient with me. We're going to be done in a bit. Just a second. There is no vestigial organs. Basically, they're saying inside of our body, we have leftovers of what our evolutionary compatriots had before us. And that's evidence that we evolved from something else. That they say that we have about 180 specific vestigial organs or organs that are no longer useful in our bodies. That's a big number. Do you have 180 spare parts that doesn't do anything inside of your body? One of the most famous ones is an appendix. Now, here's a letter. By the way, curiosity, it's written to the Department of Energy. What are they doing asking a biology question? But someone asked a question, what is the function of appendix? And according to the Department of Energy, they say that the appendix has no known physiological function. Well, by the way, they're the Department of Energy. That is not true. It is not biologically, it is not anatomically correct. They go on and say it is believed that the appendix will gradually disappear in human beings as our diet does not include cellulose no more. So they said our appendix is slowly disappearing, that it's an organ that we no longer need. It serves no purpose. Well, they don't know their human body. They are not qualified to tell people what it is. It is now regarded that the human appendix is a site, one of the sites where the immune responses are initiated. In fact, the appendix is required to activate the killer B cells in your immune system, and your thyroid, like your thyroid, activates the T cells. In addition, its removal increases a person's susceptibility to leukemia, Hodgkin's disease, cancer of the colon, and cancers of the ovaries. Your appendix does serve a purpose. It is not just wasted space inside of your body. But yet, according to the Department of Energy, they say that it doesn't have a purpose, and they say we can obviously live without it. Well, just because you live without it doesn't mean you want to, right? You can live without your arms and legs, but doesn't mean that you want to, correct? Here's another one. They say that the whale retains pelvic and leg bones. Did you know, according to evolutionists, that the whales used to have pelvic and leg bones? I don't see any legs, but they said it's no longer useless. Even this dictionary here. They say whales, for example, have small bones located in their muscle of their body walls that are vestigial of hips and hind limbs. So here's a textbook here, and they say at the very back there's a pelvis, and there used to be leg bones. Modern whales have hind limbs which have only been reduced to a few tiny internal hind limb bones that have no function. So according to a textbook that supposedly knows science, they are saying that this hip bone has no purpose inside of a whale. Is that true? They said, just imagine whales walking around. It's true. According to the theory of evolution, fish left the water, became the different things, mammals and whatnot. Then a mammal crawled back into the water and became a whale. That's what they teach. And so here is a whale pelvis inside of a skeleton just hanging there. And they say it serves no purpose whatsoever. That's a whale's pelvis. There's a whale's pelvis. There it is right there. Has no purpose whatsoever. It's there just hanging there. Here's in Wisconsin, Milwaukee, Wisconsin. They have this whale pelvis up there. By the way, it's there. It's a legitimate thing. But they say it serves no purpose. Here it says evolution. These whales came from these land-dwelling mammals. Well, that's a lie. Did you know that whale pelvis does serve a function and is necessary for whales to reproduce? So if this is necessary for whales to reproduce, either the people who wrote the textbook don't know anything about whales or they're lying. And if they, either way, they shouldn't be writing a textbook. If they don't know enough about whale anatomy to know that it's important, then they should not be writing a textbook about whales, correct? Even in humans, they say that we have a vestigial organ called a tailbone, your coccyx bone. All that is left of the tail that most mammals still use. They say we have remnants of a tail. That's our tailbone. And we used to have a tail once upon a time ago because we came from monkeys. And then it says that tailbone has no apparent use. That vestigial tailbone in humans, that it has no apparent use. Well, once again, they don't know what they're talking about. They said the coccyx has no present function and is a remainder of bones of a long tail living in a tree. Well, how many of you thought that a tail would be in handy, right? What if you were carrying groceries and your hands were full? Wouldn't a tail come in handy? Well, they say that the coccoid bone, according to the textbooks, has no function. But do you know that that has an important function? And that if you were to remove your coccoid bone, you would have a hard time getting rid of bodily functions. That's an important bone because it has all kinds of muscles attached to it. 9 muscles attached to it. You need that tailbone in order to do normal daily functions. So once again, either they are lying or they are ignorant of how the human body works and they should not be writing a textbook. Does that make sense? These are obvious lies that are put in there. Now, in this seminar, we covered some of the lies. We covered the Grand Canyon, the geological column, that rocks date the fossils and fossils date the rocks. We talked about some of the index fossils. We talked about changes of species. We talked about natural selection. We talked about the peppered moth, the gill slits inside of the human embryos, the lie that the fetus is not human, it is a human, the appendix, the whale, the tailbone. We covered these today. Now, if you found a math book that had 2 plus 2 equals 5, what would you do? Now, I wrote this before Common Core, by the way. Common Core says as long as you justify the answer. But just deal with me here. If you had a math book that said 2 plus 2 is 5, wouldn't you say, let's not use that book? Wouldn't we say that's wrong? If you found a biology book with some of these lies, shouldn't we demand that we have something different, something that's teaching the truth? Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. I suppose the reason why we leapt at the origin of species was the idea that God interfered with our sexual mores. We reject the Bible because it gets in the way with how we want to live our life. The book of Romans says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And for 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Well, what's happening today is that Satan is deluding a lot of people. And as people are following evolution, they're going to be brought to an awful place called hell as they reject Jesus Christ. Satan's a liar and he wants to use evolution to destroy humanity. The Bible says God is not a man that he should lie. Aren't you glad that God's not a liar? In Titus 1:2, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. The whole purpose I want to bring you to is to bring you to one thing. We have a God who will not lie to us. We have a God who tells the truth. And we have a God that we can believe. We know that man is mistaken. Man can come up with wrong conclusions and man can lie. But God is a God who cannot lie. And what I want to encourage you is to believe in what God said. Trust in Him. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920
920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.